Well, for our remaining time this morning, I should like to draw your attention again to the Epistle of James. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we made several observations contained within these verses, and it is good for us to rehearse what we learned last week from God. And so we will just recap just now, remembering what we learned, noting that the identity of the writer of this epistle is James, the half-brother of the Lord. And we noted that James called himself a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing this, of course, he acknowledged the divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ is God the Son. And we must be very careful always to note that and have it at the forefront of our minds, because there are many sub-Christian sects which fail to acknowledge the divinity of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. So that's a very important point. We also considered to whom the letter was addressed. We said that it was a universal epistle to the scattered Jews recently converted to Christ. This particular epistle was written about 11 years after the resurrection. And we also distinguished between testing and tempting, noting that God does test us, but he never tempts us. Tempting bears with it some ideas of seduction and enticement. God never does that. Our sermon last week was entitled Persevering in Adversity. And we cited three examples, namely Abraham and Job and our Lord Jesus Christ. We also noted that affliction, testing, tribulation, sometimes chastisement, comes with purpose. And we will think more about that today. And lastly, last week we concluded with 10 recommendations for how to cope with adversity. Now, I'm not going to remind you of these 10 recommendations, but they are quite useful recommendations, and I'm sure that you've all committed them to memory. If you haven't, then we can sort it out later. Today, we attempt to develop our thinking in accord with that of James by proposing a title for the sermon along these lines: Persevering and Growing with Single-Mindedness. Persevering and Growing with Single-Mindedness. Remembering that James is addressing believers, the primary premise of James' letter, at least in the early part of chapter 1, is that we, the brethren, should count it all joy when we are involved in, encounter, or are enveloped in trials of any sort, or various types of temptations. That's in verse 2. And I expand the words which are in there in order to give the full nuance of the Greek words, encounter, enveloped in, trials, various types of temptations. The reason why we should engender joy is that we are being proved or sifted. If we look at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21, 31 to 32, we see that Christ himself said that Satan had desired to sift Peter. Sift is the word he used. The wonderful thing is that our Lord said that he would pray for Peter as he was being tested, as it were. That's a glorious and wonderful thought, that under all kinds of testing, trials and tribulations, our Lord and Advocate is praying for us on our behalf. In other words, there is purpose to what we are experiencing. And this word purpose needs to be emphasized again and again, because there is an attitude of mind which is that somehow our trials and tribulations are random, without purpose. We, as it were, fall into them, and there is no escape. And I reminded you last week that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The whole of mankind, of course, is tested, tempted, and so on. But as believers, we have an advocate, one who prays for us on our behalf. Moving on then to verse 3. We ought to realize, and I hope you have your Bibles with you and are able to follow, we ought to realize that the trying and proving of our faith develop and bring out patience. Now, the word patience comes from a Greek word which is hupomonen, hupomonen. And it means more than a quiet resolve to accept what comes our way, a sort of stoicism, but rather carries a sense of endurance and steadfastness or perseverance. It is, in other words, more positive and proactive than our understanding of the word patience. We will see hupomenen again. In fact, we read it this morning already in Romans chapter 5 and at verse 3. The idea is more fully developed by Paul, wherein he states that tribulation also works, that it engenders and stimulates patience. That's hupomenen again, the word patience. Patience, yes, but also unswerving endurance. As we might expect, Paul develops the thought more fully by stating endurance matures character and produces, listen to this, joyful and confident hope of what? Eternal salvation. So do you get the drift there? This endurance, we are calling patience endurance, matures character and produces joyful and confident hope of eternal salvation. Such hope never disappoints or deludes or shames us, for God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. Isn't that wonderful? The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And we were praying this morning that the Holy Spirit would be with us as we sought to delve into the Word of God. So again, the purpose of this testing, trialing, affliction, tribulation in verse 4 is that we may be made perfect. Now, when we use the word perfect, it is another Greek word, of course, and I'm sorry to keep on referring to these Greek words, but actually I'm not sorry at all. The word is teleos. And it doesn't mean impeccable or faultless, but rather it means complete, rounded, an entire character, grounded in unshakable faith. Unshakable faith. True faith cannot be broken. It is indestructible. Why? Because it is the gift of God. True faith cannot be broken. It is indestructible It is the gift of God. And we now consider the fifth verse, which introduces the idea of the believer's need to possess wisdom. James identifies a want of wisdom as being the greatest problem in dealing with hard providences and afflictions. Should one try to define wisdom, the dictionary will provide many words to describe what it is. For example, and I looked up a dictionary in order to obtain these words, sagacity, discretion, discernment, perception, perspicacity, sapience, profundity of thought, depth and breadth of mind, and so on. There are so many words because wisdom is such an all-embracing and complex concept. However, the Bible makes short work of the word. Proverbs 9 and 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Now, the New King James Version translates the same verse this way. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," that's the same, "and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And that's a better translation. So really, knowing God is the key to coping with adversity. Sinners can only know God through Jesus Christ. We can only know God through Jesus Christ. It's so important that we grasp the full impact of this truth, dear ones. Consider for a moment if Christ had not come. What are the implications of that? If Jesus had not come in the flesh, what would it mean? Well, I'm going to give you seven suggestions, but of course there are innumerable implications for Christ not coming. Firstly, we would have no knowledge of God's character, in particular the scope of his love. You remember how Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and still you don't know me?" We would have no knowledge of God's character if Christ had not come. There would be no remedy for sin, point two. Christ is the cure for sin. If there's anyone listening today who does not know this, please allow me to assure you it is the case. Jesus Christ came into the world and died and rose again. Why? To save sinners. Look it up. 1 Timothy 1 and 15. He came to die and rose again for the purpose of saving sinners in accordance with God's eternal decree. In the will of God, you see. Nothing's happening randomly. Christ did not go to the cross in God's attempt to make up a big mistake. He came in the purpose of God, in the will of God, according to the eternal decree of God. Our God is not suddenly put off his stroke because of man's sinfulness. Thirdly, there would be no new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. What a joyous thought. The old man is dead. Oh, he rears his head in the fleshiness of our being inside from time to time and causes us to sin, causes us to drift away from God. But read 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Take a note. Read it. There could be no new life if Christ had not come. Fourthly, there would be no Holy Spirit to guide us and comfort us. The Holy Spirit, a person, the third person of the Trinity, Notice he is a person. We can grieve him. We can quench him. He can withdraw from us. If we purposely sin, consistently sin, he will withdraw from us. We will know aridness such as we could hardly imagine. If the Holy Spirit had not come, he could not dwell within us, and we would be unable to communicate with God in prayer the way we do. Fifthly, there would be no new heaven and new earth. Christ, in the work he achieved in the cross of Calvary, secured the new heaven and the new earth. And we look forward to that, that there will be such a place for us who believe on him. Sixthly, there would be no resurrection and therefore no hope. The resurrection, dear ones, is the guarantee that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was efficacious, able to achieve what God had purposed. That wondrous sacrifice for sinners, wrecked human beings like us. Christ effected salvation for us, and therefore we have hope. Seventhly, at Calvary, Christ guaranteed the continuing existence of the world until he returns in glory. There's a thought. Christ returning in glory. Are you living with the thought that Christ will return in glory and may return in glory at any time? Is that the way we live our lives, in anticipation of Christ coming? Well, we return now to the quotation which we made earlier on, Proverbs 9 and 10. And in that proverb, there is another word introduced, namely knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom, of course, are not the same. Together, they make a powerful combination, but they are not the same. If we want to define knowledge in the same way that we did with wisdom, we might say that it is acquired information and facts obtained either empirically or through education. The Latin word for knowledge is scientia, from which we derive the word science. So science is knowledge, but it's not wisdom. One of the great deceptions of this time in which we live is that science, by which we mean the great body of knowledge accumulated by the scientific world community, is portrayed as having all the answers to all the questions and can solve any and every problem. I have noted here there was a billboard advert, you probably saw it about 6 months ago, by British Telecommunications. It said, "Technology will save us." I don't know if you saw that. It didn't last for very long. Thankfully, somebody must have realized what an absurd statement that was, and they withdrew it. That, incidentally, was just before coronavirus hit the world. The clearest example of the fallacy of this idea is the inability of science to solve mankind's biggest problem, which is, of course, sin. Science has nothing to say about it, does not even acknowledge its existence. Science cannot penetrate the deepest recesses of man's soul, cannot fill and satisfy his yearnings, meet his anxieties, or answer the most fundamental questions he has, such as, why am I here? Why is there suffering? What happens when I die? Science cannot explain human consciousness or man's ability to think about and consider himself introspectively, any more than it can explain the phenomena of light or energy. Oh, he can explain where light is coming from. He can look at examples of energy in the world and speculate and postulate and quantify energy and light. But he can't explain them. No one can. Light and energy, power, ultimately come from God. And they have chosen not to consider God. Now, this is not to disparage or undervalue science. The gifts and blessings which accrue from scientific endeavor cannot be overvalued. They are blessings. One is only to think about the advances in medicine and all kinds of technologies which enhance and sustain modern life to realize this. Such scientific exploits, however, have tended to displace God and even call into question his very existence. The sad thing is that the community of science in general now resolutely views the universe without the knowledge of God and therefore without wisdom. Consider it for a moment, how science has wandered so far from its roots. You know, Newton, Hegel, Galileo, mighty masters of science, they were all believers. The Royal Society was begun by Puritans for the glory of God. And today, they have so embraced the idea of evolution that they have managed to excise God from their minds. And if you attempt to speak to them about it, they will smile at you patronizingly because you have something missing in your brain. One outstanding biblical example of someone who genuinely asked God for wisdom and received it was, of course, Solomon. At the age of 20, he took over the kingdom from his father David. You will remember that David was successful in uniting the tribes and extending the kingdom as far as it probably could be extended. God came to him in a dream and offered him any gift he wanted. That in itself was a kind of test or trial, I suppose. Solomon asked for wisdom. It's interesting to note that in the account of this exchange in 1 Kings 3 and 9, he asks for an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. Whereas in 2 Chronicles 1 and 10, he says, give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. Both verses speak to an ongoing commitment to the people of Israel, but also different aspects of Solomon's relationship with his people. The first, more caring and loving than the second, I suggest. I personally find Solomon a rather tragic figure. He starts out with every advantage, including a unique gift of wisdom from God. In his youth, he prays exquisitely, with a real personal acquaintanceship with God. As a king, he secures his boundaries, makes advantageous trade deals, and fosters prosperity for his people. His fame is worldwide, truly worldwide. He has a mind which is interested in everything under the sun, and has every desire and aspiration fulfilled. He writes profound and timeless literature which we read today for edification and enlightenment, and yet we read in 1 Kings 11 these words: he loved many strange women, from every proscribed or forbidden nation around Israel. Verse 3 of this chapter is so sad. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And here's the sad bit. His wives turned away his heart. That's the point. He tried to mix faiths with the one true and holy faith in the living God. He worshipped Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech. The book of Ecclesiastes records the thoughts of a backslidden man, I think. And the sense of futility, pain, and disenchantment is unmistakable. The wonder is, however, for David's sake and for our sake, the line of David would continue for another 975 years until the birth of David's greater son, Jesus. Solomon died aged 60. God gave him wisdom, riches, fame, and success, and peace in his kingdom. But he did not give him long life. Why? Because that particular gift was dependent on faithfulness to God, in which department he was sadly spectacularly failing. Solomon provides a salutary lesson to us all that we must live by rule, as we learned last week in the 10 helps for believers in adversity. If we depart from God's rule, we are immediately susceptible to Satan's. I'll just remind you what that said, because it's quite useful. Walk by rule, Proverbs 12 and 24, Galatians 6 and 16, and Revelation 3 and 10. And I said last week, if you throw off God's rule, you are immediately susceptible to Satan's. It's a very sobering thought. We must live with singleness of purpose. Consider a ship on a particular course. 1 degree off course can have a profound effect on the position of the ship. The longer she is off course, the further away she is from her required destination. We should bear this in mind. You only have to be off course a little bit to end up either in the wrong destination or on the rocks. I did a little sum when I was thinking about this, and I laid it off on a piece of paper. If a ship was doing 10 knots and was 1 degree off course, in 3 hours it would be 0.6 of a mile away from track. In 24 hours, it would be 4.8 miles off track. And in a week, it would be over 33 miles. Dear one, the longer you are off and I am off track, the further we are from God and the closer we are to shipwreck. Think about that. It's so easy, you know, to compromise. And we need to stay the course. We need to have singleness of mind. We now consider the 6th verse. We've seen that God encourages believers to come to him to ask for wisdom. He does not want any to hesitate to approach him. He's both ready and willing to hear and supply. But the would-be supplicant must fulfill two requirements. Firstly, he must ask in faith, and secondly, nothing wavering or doubting. The biblical definition of faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We see that in Hebrews 11 there. We do not have time this morning to analyze these words, but we understand this, that faith is a belief that God exists and the reliance on his trustworthiness, which we learn from his word and that he has our best interests in mind. Faith. So when we come to God to ask him for anything, we have to be in faith and unwavering. Our Lord makes this very clear in Mark 11 and 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. This, of course, does not to teach prosperity gospel, but to teach that that which is within God's will and purpose will be granted and needs prayer. Your prayer is part of God's will. Never think that your prayers are worthless or unheard. They are vitally important in the plan of God. When we think about trials of faith and waves, my mind is taken to the occasion when the Lord walked on the water and beckoned Peter to come to him. Peter stepped out of the boat in faith. When he beheld the waves, his faith faltered. He took his eyes off Christ and he began to sink. Doubting either God's willingness or ability to answer our prayers is both insulting to God and sinful. Now, the Jews were not nationally inclined to be seamen. The fact is, they distrusted the sea, and when they refer to it in the Bible, it's always with negative connotations. So in this verse, we see that the doubting man, the man without faith, is likened to the wind-driven waves of the sea. They are blown this way and that with every shift of wind. So also the person who is unstable in their faith. Can I suggest today that maybe we need to pray that we be made stable in our faith? Moving on to verse 8, it contains a very interesting Greek word, which is dipsuchos. Dipsuchos. The Greek word for soul is suchos. So dipsuchos literally means two souls in one person. This word actually only appears here and in chapter 4:8 of the New Testament. It's a very unique word. And the point is that such a person is unstable. I wonder if any listening today feel they are unstable in their faith, constantly unable to follow Christ with a whole heart and singleness of mind. If that's your problem today, dear listener, may I suggest that you take what we have learned today to heart. Ask God to strengthen your faith and your focus on Christ. God says he will answer that prayer. Now, as we draw to a close, as we did last week, some easily remembered points to consolidate our thinking. Hebrews 12 and 11 says this, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." These are wise words to us. Nobody likes tribulation. Nobody likes trials. Nobody likes afflictions. Nobody likes to be chastened. But here the writer of Hebrews says, "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Dear ones, if you are in Christ, there is a mighty work going on within you. And that mighty work is that you are being prepared to share eternity with Almighty God. And these afflictions, trials, tribulations, temptations, and chastenings have a purpose. It's that word again, isn't it? Purpose. And the purpose is God's purpose. Because he wants us to be perfect. We're not going to be perfect in this world. Not at all. The remnant of sin, which is within you and me, is active. But we don't have to subdue ourselves under it. Neither do we have to listen to Satan. James says later on in this epistle, if you resist Satan, he will fly from you. It's a promise, something we should avail ourselves of. So here are 8 things which might help us to understand something about trials, tribulations, and so on. Character is refined and developed and matured in trial, tribulation, and so on. Without this refining, this sifting, this developing and maturing, we are flabby. Our faith is untested. Our faith atrophies. If an athlete does not engage in strenuous exercise in order to build up his or her body to supreme fitness, then it will be unable to perform at the level which he wants to perform. You and I, as believers, are athletes in a race. Paul tells us this: we should press toward the mark, and we should strain every sinew and muscle in order to do so. Didn't he give us a wonderful example in his life to try and fulfill all that Christ required of him? Oh, he did. And suffered for it too. And so many trials and tribulations and temptings like us, but with an intensity we would rather not experience. Secondly, trust in God is enhanced. When faith grows because of adversity, it grows strongly. And if we keep coming back to God, if we don't turn our back on him and sulk, then our faith will grow as we are challenged in this life. Thirdly, steadfastness is increased. We can learn to be steadfast. You know, when we take over difficult jobs and we really feel that we're not up to it, by prayer and by experience, we can learn to be steadfast, to stand where we should be, not to flinch, not to back off cowardly. Fourthly, unswerving endurance. We used that term earlier on today when we were thinking, and only by exercise can our endurance be strengthened. We need to have stamina in this walk, in this way in which we are going. And we can only have that by the exercise of our faith. Fifthly, experience is expanded and broadened. We become more full as human beings. We become bigger characters as we experience these things. We learn more of ourselves, our weaknesses, but also our strengths. We should rejoice, James says. Paul says, all the greats say this, rejoice when you come into affliction. Sixthly, we are drawn closer to God. In our fear, we draw closer to God. Do you remember when you were a child in the darkness of your room? Perhaps you had been taught to pray, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. We shelter under God's wings in our fear. But he doesn't want us to stay there all the time. We have a work to do. And we can do it standing up vigorously, courageously, strongly in his strength. Seventhly, rely more heavily on God. Self retreats as reliance on God increases. It's a strange fact that the more we rely on God, we tend to disappear. But in our disappearing, we become more Christ-like. It's a mystery. It's wonderful. Eighthly, more conformed to the character of Christ. We literally become more like Jesus. Dear ones, nobody was ever put under greater test than Christ. We saw that last week. Nobody was ever tempted the way the Lord Jesus was tempted, with an intensity we cannot begin to understand. But we become more like Christ through these trials and testings. And you know, people notice it. And that's part of our commission, is to be Christ-like and to spread this gospel throughout the world. All of this is about preparing us for the crown of life, which we read about in Revelation 2 and 10. The crown of life. That's where we're going. We're going to God. And in the meantime, we have this pilgrimage to go on. And we are on. And someday, we shall see Christ in all his power and glory, riding on that great white horse, surrounded by legions upon legions upon legions of angels and his saints. Then we shall see Christ crowned with many crowns, our Lord and Master and Saviour. What a vision! Is it your vision? I put it to you today, dear one. Rejoice in your afflictions, your temptations, tests and trials and chastenings. Stay close to Christ, for that is your destiny, if you believe in him. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory.